Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Read along with me as I read. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us about what these verses are saying and use them to equip us and to fill us with all of the grace and strength that we need to serve you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The author of this letter starts off this chapter by saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. That, it refers basically to the ABCs, the fundamentals, the foundational teachings about Christ. And he says, let us go on to maturity. He says, let us leave the things that otherwise would mark our spiritual infancy. But let me just say, as I say that, that when he says, let us leave those things, he doesn't mean let us leave in the sense of, you know, forget about them, because you can't do that any more than a child who's learning to read forgets about the ABCs once they start reading words. You know, how do we teach kids to read? We start them off with the ABCs. We even put it in a song, A, B, C, D. And they learn and they understand the letters. And then they realize that those letters make sounds. And then they put those sounds together. Oh, by the way, I was watching a news clip just this week about this little two-year-old girl who is not only reading English, but reading Spanish. Two! I mean, it's the most incredible thing in the world. You know, as you would probably suspect, the little girl, her parents are both like vocal therapists or something like that. And this kid can read. And they have this picture of this kid sitting in a high chair reading. It's the most amazing thing. But, you know, once the child begins to sound out those letters and put words together, we don't say, now forget your ABCs and let's move on to reading. They have to remember the foundational elements so they can move on to the rest. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's basically what he's saying. We need to move on. We expect kids to act like kids. We expect spiritual kids to act like spiritual kids, but it would be completely inappropriate I'm going to put this down because some of you I can't see. It'd be inappropriate, wouldn't it, for an adult to act like a child, or at least continuously act like a child. Sometimes we like to do that, but we were talking about how our granddaughters like to, when they come to our house, I'm not sure what it is, but they squeal with delight as soon as they get through the door. They don't say good morning. They don't say good afternoon. They don't say, hi, Grandma and Grandpa, how are you? They just start screaming. It's just, and it's fun, and we laugh at them, and it seems fairly appropriate for a two and an almost two and a four-year-old to do that. But can you imagine an adult, you know, walking into the door and just going, ah, or something like that? Yeah. We would think, that's weird. And we consider it a normal thing for people to grow up, don't we? We consider it abnormal if people don't grow up. The writer of Hebrews says, let us now leave the elementary teachings, not laying again the foundation. And once the foundation is laid, you don't need to lay it all over again, right? In fact, you'll never get around to building the house if you go back and go, let's keep working on that foundation. Eventually, it's going to get covered up with the house that we're trying to build. The house is us, our lives in Christ, walking out the Word of God. You can't keep building, you guys, if we're always going back and saying, now, what's the deal with the foundation again? And how far should the floor joist be again? And what, is this thing plumb? And we would never get around to building the house. So he says, let's move on. But then he cites six things here in this passage that he calls the elementary teachings, the ABCs. And you're going to see a progression here as we go through these things. The first thing he says is repentance from acts that lead to death. And that's what the NIV says anyway. That's the way the NIV puts it. I don't necessarily like that translation as far as the rendering of this, because it literally means, and your Bible may actually say this if you have a different translation, it means repentance from dead works. And specifically what it's referring to is dead ceremonial works. Okay? Now, I don't know if you were ever raised in a church that believed in ceremonial things, and there's really, I suppose, ultimately there's nothing wrong with certain ceremonies and things that we do, but to believe that we become closer to God or farther away from God because we keep specific things, the Bible refers to as basically dead works. And here's why. Here's why. The New Testament tells you and I that we stand right now in God's sight, positionally righteous in His eyes. Okay? He looks at you and He says, that one there, that and that one, my child, is righteous before me. And you know, I don't know if any of the angels ever ask any questions about that. Maybe come along and say, well, why is that person righteous in your sight? But if they did, the answer would be, because that person is trusting in the finished work that my Son Jesus did on the cross. They've been forgiven of their sin, and now they stand positionally righteous in my sight. See, that's what the Bible teaches you and I in the New Testament, that righteousness is not attained from the law or the ceremonies of the law. In fact, the ceremonies, we're told in the book of Colossians, are shadows of things to come. It tells us the reality is found in Jesus. Now, the people that this writer was addressing this letter to were Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but were being tempted back under the law and the ceremonies and all the things that go along with the law. I dare say that that's probably not the case in this room, but we might have people right here who have been drawn into certain ceremonial rules, the keeping of certain regulations and so forth, you know, like going to church on a certain day of the week, wearing certain clothes. You know, somebody telling you, you know, you got to wear your clothes. This is the way your clothes need to be. Saying certain prayers. You know, some people were raised where this is the prayer that you pray for this time. And this is what you recite for this sort of a situation. And let me just say, first of all, before I go on, there's nothing wrong, and you're free in Christ to go to church on whatever day you want to go. And you're free in Christ to wear whatever clothes you want to wear. I mean, you know, within bounds of modesty. And you're free to pray whatever prayer you want to pray to the Lord. You're free to say whatever you want to say to Him, you know. But when you start believing that doing those things makes you more righteous and more acceptable to God than people who don't do those things, you are now trusting in rituals rather than trusting in Christ for righteousness and your righteous standing. And what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is people who need to continually repent over being drawn back into those ceremonial things to trust them. Okay? In other words, it would be like somebody coming to me who had been taught that they had to say certain prayers at certain times, and if you don't say this prayer just this way, you know, you got to recite it just like this. This is the prayer of whatever. And if you don't say it just this way, then you know, God isn't going to hear you. And they come to Jesus and they realize that there's freedom in Christ and that we can just pray out of our heart, but they are drawn back to it. And they come to me, they might come and they say, Pastor Paul, I need to repent. Because I've learned that there's freedom in Jesus, and He doesn't ask us to say certain prayers at certain times. We're just supposed to pray. But I keep getting drawn back into this, and I keep thinking that if I don't pray this prayer just a certain way, God's not going to hear me. And I say to him, well, you know that's wrong, right? Yeah, I know. I need to repent of doing it that way. And it'd be like somebody coming to me and saying, you know, Pastor Paul, I've learned, you taught, you know, in the book of Colossians that as far as, you know, we're not to let anyone judge us by what, by days, you know, that we keep and so forth. And the Word of God also says that, you know, one man considers one day special, another man considers every day alike. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. I know that. I understand that. But I was raised with the idea that you go to church on this day, and if you don't go to church on this day, then you're not acceptable to God. And I keep struggling with that. And I say to him, well, you know what the Word of God says, right? Yeah, I know what the Word of God says. Well, then, you know, you need to repent of that. And here's why repentance is necessary. Because anything that you and I trust in apart from the blood of Christ basically nullifies the blood of Christ. You see? If anything you do makes you more righteous and more acceptable to God, then you are trusting in something other than the blood of Jesus Christ to be accepted. And the Bible says our acceptance before God is based solely on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's not by what you do or what certain day you do it or how you wear your hair or how you wear your clothes or how you recite your prayers. That does not make you more acceptable to God. And the writer of Hebrews calls those dead works, because a new and living way has been opened to us to be made acceptable before God. And that new and living way is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he's telling them. But see, what he's saying here is, I want you guys to move past always having to repent about those dead works, because you're being tempted to go back and do those things. Every Christian should come to a place of maturity on this subject. And maturity on this particular subject is, I am accepted by God through the blood of the Lamb. That's maturity. Okay? Not by the life I live. Not by the ceremonial things I keep as it relates to the law. Jesus, you know, Paul says very clearly in the book of Romans, we declare to you that no man will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The second thing that he refers to as a foundational element of our faith is simply faith in God. And it's natural that we should come to faith after repentance, because after you've turned away from something, you have to turn to something, don't you? You know, it's one thing to turn away from something. It's another thing to turn to Christ and faith. If I'm turning away from dead works, if I'm turning away, if I was raised as an example in a church where if you don't go to church on this one single day of the week, then you are not acceptable to God. If I turn away from that because I see in the Word of God that's not true, I have to also turn to God and trust and have faith in Him, right? That my righteous standing is by faith. All right? I want you to follow me over to Acts chapter 14 for just a moment. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. But follow me to Acts chapter 14, where we will take a look at this as far as faith following repentance. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And then skip down with me, if you would, to verse 15. It says, "Men, why are you doing this?" And by the way, what's going on? Paul is, you know, just there, God has just done a miracle. He's there, you know, and the pagans who have seen him do this miracle, they basically think he's a god, and they're going to like offer sacrifices to him as a god. And so he's like pulling out his hair and saying, "Men, why are you doing this?" Look what he says. He says, "We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things." Notice that's repentance. Turning from these worthless things. But what does he tell them to do? To turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See? Turning to God by faith always follows repentance, true repentance. I turn from something that is no longer useful in my life. It's dead. And I turn to God. Now, go to Acts chapter 20, a few pages farther. Acts chapter 20, and then skip down to verse 21. Here's what it says. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. There's the first part of it, right? Look at the second part. And have faith in our Lord Jesus. There it is right there, see? You turn from something that's old and useless, and you turn to faith in Christ. It's exercising faith. It's fundamental. It's foundational. It's what it means to be a Christian. But it isn't something that we should constantly have to talk to people about. Eventually, they should grow and mature in the place of understanding that everything that is useless in my life, I put faith in God. I turn from the old useless ways and I put my faith in God. It's just a natural sort of a thing. You know, have you turned to Christ and put your faith in Him? Great. Now let's move on. Let's move on. Okay? The third foundational element here is instructions about baptisms. Your Bible may say washings, but this is the Greek word baptismos, where we get our word baptism. And you'll notice that it's plural. It's not just about baptism. It's about baptisms. More than one. There were different kinds of baptisms or washings, especially to a Jewish believer. There were ceremonial washings that went on in the Old Testament. You know, there was the baptism of John in the New Testament. There was water baptism, the believer's baptism, which Jesus told us to do when we come to Christ. And then there's the baptism of the Spirit. And I suppose that all of those things can probably get kind of, you know, confusing to somebody who's new. And so, we start with like water baptism. And you know, when we do a water baptism service, I always do a class for the people that want to be baptized, because there's always questions. Always. Never had a class that didn't have questions. And I know that when new believers are kind of working through some of these things, they've got questions, and they want to know about, you know, well, what is this water baptism thing all about anyway? And I love telling them about what it's about, because it's very cool. Water baptism is about identifying with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's kind of like, I tell people when I'm going through baptism class, you know, I say, have you ever been in drama? Like in high school or college or maybe community theater or something like that? Yeah, sure. Well, it's kind of like you're acting out this drama of what it means to be saved. And we lay that person back into the water, and it symbolizes the death. And then we raise them up out of, well, and while they're in the water, there's a cleaning that goes on. And then we raise them up out of the water, and that symbolizes resurrection and new life. And now they're washed and clean, and it's a beautiful picture, you know, the whole water baptism thing. But, you know, when I go through water baptism classes with new believers particularly, you know, they always have questions. What about, you know, I was baptized as an infant. You know, I was like 3 months old, and, you know, I was baptized in the church. Or what about, you know, one time I was baptized as part of a membership into a church. What is that, what we're talking about here? Or some people will even say, you know, I was baptized into the Mormon church. How does that apply to Christian baptism? And when we go through that class, we answer all of those questions. We answer them biblically, but then we move on, right? Then we move on. I don't expect someone to go through that class and then come back to me 2 years later and say, now, explain to me what the whole water baptism thing is again, and why we do that, and what the significance is. And I have a question. When I got baptized in water, is that the day I got saved? I mean, was I saved because I got baptized in water? I expect them to know the answers to that down the road. Now, there's people that don't know the answers to that. That's okay, because they're still growing. They're still learning. And I don't want anybody to feel condemned here today. But all I'm saying is there's a point in time where we move on. Then we come to the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a different baptism altogether. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 1. What we read about, you know, if somebody says to me, and I've had, you know, people say, I don't know, this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing, I don't even like the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, who thought that up anyway? Jesus. You know, sorry, you know, if you don't really like that, but he's the one who, you know, coined the phrase, not me. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll skip down to verse 4, it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they start asking him questions about, you know, is this when you're going to raise up an army and overthrow Rome and all that stuff? But he says in verse 7, skip down to verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Look at verse 8. But you will receive wisdom. Oop, that's not what it says. You will receive salvation. No, it doesn't say that either. It says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All right. So Jesus is the one that talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? What did he say the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for? Power. Power. Right? These guys are already saved. These guys are already born again. The Spirit has even already come for regeneration, and they've been given a new heart. That happened in John chapter 20 on the night of Jesus' resurrection. It says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They've already been born again, but now he's telling his disciples, guys, don't run off half-cocked, because God's got more for you. Before you run out and before you go out and fulfill the commission that I have for you to take the gospel into all the parts of the world, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to be empowered. You're going to receive great power and boldness and strength to go out and do the work of the Lord. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great teaching. But you know what? I find that not only, I mean, I don't expect a new believer to really understand all the things about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot of mature Christians who haven't ever heard about the baptism of the Spirit. We were talking about it last Sunday night in our 18 to 28 Bible study. We're starting 1 Corinthians 12, which gets into the gifts of the Spirit. And we started talking about, you know, all that stuff. And a couple of the people in 18 to 28 said, you know, I went to a church for years and they never even talked about the Holy Spirit. I mean, we knew he existed, but nobody ever mentioned him. And nobody ever mentioned what he did or does or could do in our lives. We just kind of went, you know, yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. You got that. What's the Holy Spirit do? Not sure. Well, frankly, there's a lot of churches that haven't mentioned anything about the Holy Spirit because they're afraid if they start teaching on him that the people are going to get weird. So, you know, we've been to those churches where they teach on the Holy Spirit. They jump over the chairs and froth at the mouth and scream. We don't want to be doing that around here, you know, so we're going to keep the Holy Spirit behind bars. You know what I mean? We'll tell people there is a Holy Spirit, but we don't want anybody knowing what he does because we're not sure it's cool. Fact of the matter is, it's very cool and it's not weird. He's not weird. And what he does in our life is not weird. Some of you guys have been going to Calvary Chapel for a long time. I've been pastoring this church for 18 years now. I hope people can say we're not weird. You know, I think everything needs to be done decently and in order. But man, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, and we believe that the works of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all that stuff, still very much for today. You know, we try not to emphasize it to the point people are going to get strange. But we believe it all, and we want it all. And overemphasis does actually create some basic weirdness, to be completely honest with you. The First Corinthian church was going through some major weirdness. And Paul had to write and really rebuke those guys. Because the focus was all on spirituality, or at least what they determined was spirituality. Had nothing to do with maturity, though. And Paul had to write a word of maturity to an immature church. A very spiritual church, but a very immature church. Anyway, baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the baptisms. We teach on this stuff, but eventually we need to move past it, you know? And you know, again, I expect a new believer to come up to me and say, okay, baptism, water baptism, spirit baptism, tell me the difference again. I expect that. Eventually, after we've been through the Word and somebody has learned about these things, I expect them to be able to say, okay, I understand. Water baptism, you know? Kind of a public declaration of my identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of God to empower a believer to live for God and serve him in a world that's very dark. Okay, cool. I got him down now. We got this thing dialed in. Now we can walk it out and begin to grow in Jesus Christ, you see. But we're not. That's not going to happen if we keep coming back and trying to lay a foundation all over again. Okay, now what's that all again about? I don't get it. Sort of a thing, you know? It's time to grow up. Go back to Hebrews. The next thing that he talks about is the laying on of hands. And this could be something also, you know, confusing to people. The Jews who, again, the writer of this letter is writing to, Jewish Christians, had laying on of hands for several things, but usually for the conveying of blessing or guilt. You know, they would lay hands on the high priest when he was ordained to his office for blessing. They would also lay hands on the head of a sacrificial animal, you know, and convey the sin, confess their sins over the head of that animal, that sacrificial animal and so forth. But now as Christians, they're probably asking about this whole thing about the laying on of hands. And what is that all about anyway? And you know, I've even had some new Christians or Christians who told me that when they were new, they either saw somebody doing this laying on of hands things or it happened to them and it really creeped them out. And I can understand that. In fact, a guy who I even served with for a while, a very mature believer in the Lord, told me that when he first got saved, he went to a church and he's just under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he's weeping in the service and a bunch of guys come alongside and just put their hand on his shoulder and start praying for him. He was like totally creeped out by the whole thing. And it was like, you know, what are you doing? Don't touch me. Well, I understand that. And I can understand people, you know, kind of wanting their personal space. But let me just assure you of something. This whole issue of the laying on of hands is thoroughly biblical. In fact, I want you to go back to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 13. I want to show you a couple, well, at least one passage here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 is the story when Paul and Barnabas received their initial call to go into you know, their apostolic ministry. Up to this time, Paul was already teaching. He was involved in ministering at the church in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, and where there was a real revival going on. We don't know how many people exactly were there in Antioch as far as the church, but I believe there was probably, this was a big church, and you know, can you imagine being in the church of Antioch back then, and one of your teachers is the Apostle Paul? It's like, you know, hey, dude, you know, let's get into the Word, you know. I would have loved it, man, you know. But I don't know if they talked that way because they weren't hippies yet, but anyway, in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and they tell us that for a very specific reason, because we're going to hear about it in a minute. It even names them. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who of course later is going to be known as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Did he speak through the loudspeaker and the ceiling above in the roof? Of course not. That's why Luke went to the trouble to tell us that there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And God moved upon someone with a prophetic gifting, and that person spoke the word of the Lord saying, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Look at verse 3 now with me. It says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It was just a way of conveying the blessing of the Lord. You put your hands on, you know, on their shoulders or whatever. Father God, they might say, you know, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would anoint and bless and use our brothers. May they be filled with the Spirit. May they be empowered. May they walk in the grace of God all the days of their life, wherever you take them. And they prayed a blessing over them. But when they did, they laid hands on them. It was also done for other individuals' ordinations. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know I've got you kind of flipping around in your Bible, but first of all, it's good practice. And second of all, it's something you would probably expect as we're kind of reviewing some of these foundational principles throughout the Word of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, once you get to the fourth chapter, then skip on down to verse 14. Paul writing here to young Timothy. And he says to him in verse 14, do not neglect your gift. In other words, the gift that God gave you, which was given you through a prophetic message. When? when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The laying on of hands. No big deal. We don't need to be creeped out. It's just one of God's ways of creating a touch point of faith. We lay hands on people and we pray. And I know that it can be a little bit difficult to get used to for maybe a new believer. But as I said to you, it is thoroughly biblical. And you know, we expect people to misunderstand things like that, you know, when they're new believers. You know? But we also expect them to grow up and be able to look into these things. Well, what's this laying on of hands thing all about? Well, look it up, man. You got a Bible? Look it up. Find out what the Word of God has to say about it. Are we doing things that are weird? You know what? If we're doing things that are weird, we ought to be called on it. You know what I mean? If we're doing something that isn't in the Bible, if you can't find what we're doing in the Bible, then we shouldn't do it anymore. That's the way I feel about it. I believe that the Bible needs to be our guideline and rule for, you know, for practice and so forth in our faith. But you know, that's why I'm going through these things and showing you the Scriptures and so forth. The last two points that are listed here back in Hebrews chapter 6 are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And I'm going to do those both at the same time. And the reason I'm going to do them at the same time is because they go together. Resurrection and eternal judgment. This was a major theme in the New Testament. Let's start in back in Acts chapter 17. So go back to Acts. You ought to know where that is by now. And skip down to it's almost the very end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is Paul speaking here. And he says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is Jesus Christ. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." All right, now here's the reason why I'm bringing up this particular verse with the idea of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It's because, first of all, when you and I talk about our own resurrection, we got to first talk about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, because he's the first fruits. He's the first one raised from the dead, and every other individual who is raised by faith in him comes after him. And basically, at the time of the resurrection, when we will receive our new bodies and that sort of thing, there will be a judgment. And there's going to be, and you might even remember in Hebrews, he calls it an eternal judgment. Yeah. Let me take you over to 1 Corinthians. And this will actually be the last passage I'm going to have you look at here. But go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually talks quite a bit about this issue of the resurrection and eternal judgment and so forth. But here's what he says about it. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. It says, "For as in Adam, all die." That means every, and when we say in Adam, we basically mean every human being. And we're all the sons of Adam in that sense, sons and daughters of Adam. "And as in Adam, all die," look what he goes on to say, "so in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now, so, you know, we're going to be made alive in Jesus, but there's also going to be at that time when our bodies are literally made alive, we're given that new body and so forth, there's going to be a time of judgment. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that. He considers it one of the fundamental elements of the Christian faith, eternal judgment. And I expect that a new believer is going to have some struggles maybe understanding somewhat about eternal judgment and stuff like that. It's like, okay, I keep hearing people talking about the fact that, you know, we're going to stand before God, so I'm going to be judged for my sin, right? No. As a believer, you won't be judged for your sin. Okay, now I'm confused. I thought we all got judged. We stand before God in the judgment. Yeah, that's right. But let me ask you a question. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe he died for you on the cross? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe you're forgiven of all of your sins? Yes. Well, then what's God to judge you for? What does God have to judge you for? It's already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. Judgment has already happened for you. Done. Over. Pfft, done. You know, it's finito. So then why am I going to stand before God? Because God is going to judge you as a believer according to your works, according to what you've done with what He gave you. It's going to be a judgment of rewards or lack thereof. You see, after you are saved, God then empowers you with His Holy Spirit and He says, now go. Serve me. Live for me. And one day I'm going to call you to stand before me and I'm going to say, how'd you do? Gave you some gifts, gave you some abilities, gave you some opportunities. How'd you do with them? You know, did you live for me or did you live for yourself? Did you take what I gave you and did you bury it in the ground? Or did you take what I gave you and did you use it for my glory and my honor? Oh, okay, that's where judgment comes in for a believer. What about for an unbeliever? Well, they're going to be judged according to their sin. They're going to be judged for their sin. Why? Because they rejected God's means of forgiveness when He judged His Son for the sins of the world. They would not embrace that. They would not appropriate that for themselves. So they will stand before God for their sin. That's the way that whole eternal judgment thing works. Okay, now I understand. Now let's move on, right? That's what this whole thing is all about. It's now let's move on. And so you might have noticed that there's kind of a progression here in these things. Do you notice it starts with, it's repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. It starts at the place of repenting from the old life. It goes all the way to eternal judgment and then covers everything in between in successive and progressive order. Isn't that cool?